Again, we're continuing through this year's annual series, Hope for Everyday Life. The broad challenge that Peter has been walking us through could be stated concisely by way of question. Where is your hope grounded? Where is your hope grounded? If it's in circumstances, we have very little control over life and over life's events. If your hope is in others, we have even less control over them. If our hope is grounded in comfort, if it's grounded in riches, in the future, in love, or in any created thing, those things can be lost in an instant. We need a better hope to build our life upon, one that's capable of immovably and eternally weathering the storm that we just sang about. One of the predominant themes that's run throughout the book of 1 Peter so far has been the theme of rebirth. Again, the theme of rebirth, we see it in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, where those who are in Jesus have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, that's right at the beginning of this letter. We see it again, not just in 1:3, but in 1:14, in 1:23, and in 2:2. Each of these passages discuss this particular concept as well. We are born into a new family, one that's eternal and capable of bearing the hope of anyone who would receive this new birth. So Peter, we reckon, is likely borrowing from Jesus' description of salvation according to Christ's discussion with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, as he says this, Jesus answered Nicodemus, and he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Nicodemus is understandably confused after this. Imagine thinking your entire life that rightness with God, righteousness, is attained through one's own effort, one's own doing. And here Jesus comes in and saying, unless you are born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. So understandably, he replies by asking a question that would have been on the mind of anyone who thought this was accomplished by oneself. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. So far in this letter, Peter's expounded on several implications of this new birth. Again, one of the more dominant implications is the unqualified hope that we can have based on the security we enjoy in being a part of this new family. A membership attained through the acceptance of Jesus as Son of God, as described later in this correspondence between Jesus and Nicodemus. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This new birth is attained through the belief in the Son of Jesus, in the Son of God being Christ himself. But in our passage, Peter changes the metaphor a little bit. So we've been discussing the new birth, and now he changes and switches the metaphor into something similar but quite different altogether. We go from born to built. We go from born to built. Peter transitions from new birth language to construction language. So now that we have been born again, what does it look like to build our lives upon this new foundation? What does it look like to live within this new family that we've been born into? How should this new birth impact my current life and my future hope? How do I go from born to built? That's one of the matters Peter will address for us in our time together. Let's look to our passage. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. And coming to him, being Jesus, as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of whom? In the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him, again, that is the acceptance into this family of God, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who, again, believe. But For those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of God that we are going to be walking through in our time this morning. The title of our message is Hope of a Spiritual House and Better Sacrifices. Now that we've read this passage, I'm going to effectively give you where we're going to be walking through for our remaining time. We know that, number one, what we are to build our life upon. We know what we are to build our life upon, and that would be Jesus, the cornerstone. Not only do we know what we are to build our life upon, we know how we are to build our lives. And that is, it is the work of God through conforming ourselves to Christ, the cornerstone. God is working in and through us as we conform to him. And I would also argue that we know why we are to build in such a way. In other words, just as you'd never go to the trouble of constructing a purposeless building, would you? Would any of you build a building, go to all that trouble for no purpose or to no end? God himself doesn't corporately build us up for no particular reason. He's conforming us to the image of his son for a purpose that may be shocking to us, but not to an audience who would have experienced the Old Testament system of worship. So based on our passage, we're going to venture into three steps to take in order to offer sacrifices acceptable to God. This first step involves recognizing that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. One of the centerpieces of the Old Testament systems of worship came in the form of a building. What was the name of this building, brothers and sisters? Go ahead and shout it out. What was the name of this building that was kind of the center, the place they would meet in order to worship? The temple. Exactly, the temple. In Jesus' time, it was quite a thing to marvel at. As he was going out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Is this what Peter is talking about? The obvious issue with a building is its temporal nature. The temple they were looking at was by no means the first of its kind either. The Jerusalem temple had been built, torn down, rebuilt, and renovated. So if we're looking for hope that lasts, Jesus compels us to turn our eyes away from the building and fix them on the builder. This is another point he makes when in the presence of the temple, he points out another illustration. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It took us 46 years to build this temple." That's a lot of work, isn't it? "It took us 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Again, Jesus was compelling them to place their hope and direct their worship towards the king and an king of an indestructible kingdom, the cornerstone of a building that would only be torn down once. And that once would be for our sake. And then, once resurrected, never to be torn down or renovated for all eternity. Similarly, Peter is constructing a temple of a new kind in these opening verses. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, you see that beautiful comparison, are being built up, the passive, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The temples constructed in Jerusalem had a very specific function. But before we get too far into why they were built, let's spend a little bit of time on the what. What are we to build our life upon? I'm sure you caught the heavy use of the word stone in its many forms in the first half of our passage. 8 different words for stone, if you're looking at the passage on your lap, in its many forms were describing Christ and describing his followers. Most significantly, it's important to understand the cornerstone imagery. We sung it even today, Christ alone, he is our cornerstone. Peter uses this language for Christ a number of times in our passage, and Jesus himself even refers to himself as the cornerstone in Scripture as well. So as such, it may be good to start here. What is a cornerstone, and what was its function? According to Wilde, the cornerstone was most often the large stone placed in the foundation at the principal corner, hence cornerstone, of a building, but occasionally the top or final stone of a building. That was most often referred to, if I'm getting my construction right, as the capstone. This is referring to the cornerstone. Aptly named Carpenter and Comfort also says, the most significant stone in an important building was the cornerstone. Usually, it is the first stone laid at a formal ceremony. Often, it is engraved with the date of the building and perhaps some other inscription honoring a person or honoring an event. Thus, it should come as no surprise that Jesus is called the gonia, or cornerstone, of the church. So Jesus is described as this crucial cornerstone, or described as this keystone, as it's also referenced. To help explain this title, the title of Cornerstone, I tried to avoid the temptation of talking about my landscaping days, but once again, I found it inescapable. So when I was landscaping, and we'd do hardscape things, after we've done the excavation work, after we put in the chips, after we put in the base, after we put in the sand, the next step was to place the keystone, or the capstone, or the cornerstone. And you want to make sure you get this one right, because if the person paying for the project says, I want the stones respectively facing north and south, and you tilt it facing northeast and southwest, is that a good day or is that a bad day? That's a very bad day. That means you have to redo the project altogether. You want to make sure your keystone, your cornerstone, is set exactly as it ought to be, because you are going to be keying every other stone off of this particular stone. So this was an essential, it was a crucial stone to make sure they got right. No different in ancient buildings. Once you put that stone in there and set it exactly as you want it to, the idea was you are building the rest of the structure or the foundation off of this particular key or cornerstone. And looking at your passage, depending on the version of the Bible you're reading out of, you'll notice quite a bit of Old Testament referenced in this passage. In just 6 through 10, only 5 verses, Peter references Isaiah chapter 8, 28, 43, 61, 66, Psalm 118, Deuteronomy 4, 7, 10, 14, Exodus 19, and Hosea chapter 1 and chapter 2. In just 5 short verses, Peter's calling upon the patriarchs and he's calling upon the prophets alike to show that Christ is the one that has been spoken about for all these generations. In effect, they are all saying Jesus functions as the primary and foundational entity of this house of God. He is the keystone. He is this appropriate cornerstone. And this is rather shocking, and by way of turn of events, because the stone which the builders rejected has become this very cornerstone. And from the passage, we see that rejection from men and exaltation from God were in fact both prophesied. Sticking with Peter's construction illustration, imagine how scandalous this thought would have been. The expert builders, so tying in the expert builders as well as the religious leaders who would have rejected Jesus. These expert builders, those who had gone to the right schools, worked tireless hours, acquired all the right internships, earned all the appropriate and proper certifications and qualifications, led countless projects, had all the necessary skills and knowledge, these very same experts had rejected the cornerstone. And this is no small thing. The cornerstone would have been the most vital element to any ancient building, as we've already discussed. If you had a poorly keyed cornerstone, you wound up with a very bad building. So ensuring you had the main thing correct would have been one of the most rudimentary and elementary things in the process of construction. And yet, when the religious leaders laid eyes on Jesus, They saw a man unworthy of consideration, even for the people of God to be accepted a part of them, let alone someone to be their cornerstone or the foundation of faith. Moreover, Mark 8 puts it this way, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, talking about this rejection, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, all of these master builders that ought to have known better, ought to have seen Jesus and been like, this is what we ought to build our lives off of. And not only that, be killed. Again, he is to be rejected. And after 3 days, rise, as Jesus prophesied as well. And he was stating the matter plainly, piecing it all together. Jesus is the long-foretold cornerstone, rejected by those who should have otherwise identified him as the most pristine keystone imaginable, crushed and destroyed by those who imagined themselves to be that set standard, and yet was unable to permanently be displaced. Rising from his seemingly irrevocably crushed state, he is established as this foundation, as the standard, as the cornerstone of the building of God. And notice what the passage is doing. So look down at your passage, if you will. Peter calls him, Jesus, in our opening verse, the living stone. He then, in verse 5, calls us living stones. And then looking down at verse 7, he says, Jesus was the stone that was rejected before becoming the cornerstone. And then a couple verses later in verse 10 says, we were once not a people, rejected, but now we are the people of God. We had not received mercy, rejected, but now we have received mercy. So let me state the matter plainly. Just as Jesus was the rejected stone who now serves as the cornerstone, so now we are the formerly rejected stones who are inexplicably selected to build off of Christ. But in order to build off of him, you must first go to Jesus so that he can use you in his redemptive construction plan. What are you, by the way, in this particular illustration that Peter is building? You are a brick, one single brick. Now, Peter is more kind, calling you a living stone, so we'll go with his illustration. But before God saved you, presuming you've gone to him for salvation, you and I were sad sights indeed, dejected, and lifeless bricks, building futile structures that would crumble like the temples of Jerusalem. Paul talks about this as well. As it's written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks for God, just these little bricks who aren't going anywhere in life. All have turned aside. But what happens if we get all these lifeless bricks and we put them together? Together, they have become useless, just like in Babel. So looking through the lens of Peter's illustration, when God saves us, two things happen. Number one, we go from lifeless bricks, building lifeless buildings, to living stones vivified for God's divine purpose. That's the first thing that happens when we come to Jesus as the cornerstone. Again, we go from lifeless bricks to building lifeless buildings to living stones vivified for God's divine purpose. Number two, the second thing that happens once we are saved is we are invited to partake in Jesus's master construction project. And both of these are essential. Both are key. We need Christ to enliven us, and we need to join him and join his people. A brick by itself does not a building make. Once again, a brick by itself does not a building make. How about you? Have you gone to Jesus as the one true cornerstone? Have you gone to him for life? Or have you rejected him as the other imposter master builders had done? Peter described him as a choice and precious stone in the sight of God. Is Jesus all of these things to you as well? Perhaps you're sitting here and you have not yet gone to Jesus, or you've looked at him as the previous master builders had done and seen him as dejectable, seen him as one that is not worth building your life upon. I assure you, if you were looking to anything else to build your life upon, it is a futile effort. He alone is able to enliven, make someone a brick to a living stone. Jesus is essential for this process. I would compel you to go to Christ, to come to him for life, to build your life upon him. And just as Jesus told Nicodemus back when he was talking about being born again, all it takes is believing in the Son of God. If you would believe in him and follow him as the proper cornerstone, you will have life indeed. And to those who have gone to Jesus for life, Are you being built up as a spiritual house, as our text says, alongside your fellow living stones? Let me make it a little bit more practical. Are you functionally living as a single brick or even a small cluster of stones? Let me make it even a bit more practical. Jesus saved us so that we would key ourselves off of him and grow alongside others. So that makes the question apparent. Upon what are you keying your life, brother or sister in Christ? We have a lot of functional cornerstones we can affix ourselves to, can't we? Every once in a while, it's others. And that can happen even in the church house, where we can think, well, I'm better than so-and-so, but so-and-so might be a little bit better than me, so I think I'm all right in this building of God. Or you might even key yourself off of another. As long as I'm a little bit better than this person, then I'm an okay Christian. Who is our cornerstone? Christ alone. Or maybe even further from reality, you might set yourself as the cornerstone, as the keystone. I'm good in my own life. I'm good in my own eyes. I have set my own standards by which I will live my life. That is even further removed from what Christ would call us to, fix yourself upon Jesus. Potentially other influencers, anyone who would vie for being that cornerstone, that keystone in your life. Go to Christ alone. Set yourself off of him and build upon Christ and him alone. This word made flesh. Go to the Word of God and live as he would call you to live. I hope you similarly find Jesus to be precious in your sight and that you're keying all aspects of your life according to his will. And I hope you're doing it alongside your fellow living stones, because the passage makes it clear that Jesus makes you as individuals into living stones like him. We get that from verse 5 that says this: "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." You see this illustration he's building to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The question then becomes, how is Jesus making us more like him? Well, first, he did so in suffering and by the rejection of men. We're not quite here in our study just yet, but 1 Peter chapter 4 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you." We ought not be caught off guard or surprised by sufferings. Suffering will make us like Jesus because Jesus himself suffered greatly. And just as a brick is shaped in the fiery heat of a furnace, so we are forged through suffering. But only if we actively seek to emulate our Savior in the midst of our fiery ordeals. If you treat it as though something were strange that was happening to you, it would serve to drive you further away from the cornerstone and from his likeness. Therefore, Jesus also, so that he might sanctify the people, make us more like him, so that he may sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go to him outside the camp, again, rejected by men, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city. What are we building here that's going to last? Even just as Jesus talked about the temple. Look at these grand buildings. Jesus said all of them will be cast aside. Here we don't have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. But the Christian walk is not all one of suffering, not all one of sadness. We also emulate our cornerstone in preciousness and in honor from God. What a beautiful position to be in as beloved sons and daughters of the King. Peter reminds us, for those who have accepted Christ as the foundational cornerstone of our lives, that he who believes in him will not be disappointed. He also says this precious value then is for you who believe. Disappointment, as our text says, or shame, as it is also according to the Greek, is quite a powerful word. Will not be disappointed, will not be shamed. As we're keying our lives, as we're cornerstoning our lives off of Jesus, the world would have us believe that the product is something to be ashamed of, would it not? A cause of disappointment. They might say, "Do you believe that, what the Bible says? You're such a bigot. How could you adhere yourself to this belief? How could you walk like this? How could you live like that?" Or it claims that the Christian life is one of oppression or one of suppression. The world looks at our cornerstone and still rejects him. It will do the same for you, presuming you are keyed off of him. God looks at him, this cornerstone, as well as those built off of him, and sees it as precious, totally devoid of shame, and a foundation that will never be disappointed. And as mentioned before, Jesus builds living stones into a spiritual house called the church. The image Peter is wanting to conjure up is that of the temple. The primary purpose of the temple was intended to be the meeting place between God and man. Elsewhere, Paul even applies that to the individual. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, a gift when he vivifies us, when he makes us living stones, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? We are an owned building. We are an owned brick vivified by Christ. Peter, on the other hand, is showing us that this building is being constructed off of Christ and is comprised of men and women he will purchase for his own purpose. And ought it be a place where God dwells? Ought this not be a place where God himself dwells? We'll certainly and imperfectly live out our calling to be a holy priesthood. Verse 5 describes us as such, but there will come a time where God will dwell with us in this perfect unity. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Again, there's a heavy amount of fellowship and togetherness, even in this eternal kingdom. It's not just you and Jesus here. It won't just be you and Jesus there. And if this comes as a surprise or a disappointment to you, allow me to challenge you with the words of Christ himself. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So if you find yourself lacking in love for your fellow Christians, you may need to pause and ask yourself if you truly are a disciple of Christ. And while that may sound harsh, it also is the way it's phrased in verse 8 if you're looking at your passage. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. I'd rather give a hard shove to a lone Christian towards Christ and his people than miss an opportunity to warn a non-Christian of the pending doom, as our passage puts it, to come. Again, key yourself off of Christ, our only cornerstone, and we are being built up together. And a part of this love towards one another looks like a corporate fixation on the cornerstone. So we are all together looking to Jesus to set the standard of this church, to set the standard for our very own lives. And we are asking ourselves, in what way or ways am I misaligned with Jesus, the cornerstone? In what ways do I see my brothers or sisters misaligned with Jesus, this cornerstone? As living stones, brothers and sisters, built off of Christ the cornerstone, imagine a building that has the perfect, beautiful cornerstone of Jesus, but then all of its bricks are totally out of whack. And I recognize we are not by any means a perfect church. What would it benefit the individual brick or the living stone? Well, I'll use Peter's terms here. It would benefit the individual living stone to desire to be conformed to Christ. What does that mean for us? That means each one of us would desire one another's input into, where do you see me off key? Where do you see me at any point in time disjointed from Christ, the cornerstone, and his standards set out by his word? Each one of us ought to be not only receptive but eager for that sort of correction, but also, how do we love one another as Jesus is calling to point out other areas in one another where that might be the case? Not only ought we be willing to receive correction in order to be keyed off more perfectly and aligned to Jesus, but we ought to be willing to offer that up to our brothers and sisters as well. This is all entirely vital, because without this, we can't live out our exalted purpose in Jesus. In the final section of our passage, Peter writes out a list that ought to describe God's people. This speaks to our multifaceted identity in Jesus. Verse 9 provides that list. It says, "But you, for your part, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." The first point is a rather humbling one. Christians are a chosen race. Genos in the Greek, translated here as race, has a much broader rendering than race as we might understand it in the West today. But that's not the point that I believe we are to fixate on. I think what we ought to fixate on is that we are chosen. In other words, we didn't choose us. We didn't earn this election, but God inexplicably chose us, seemingly out of a pile of bricks that are all together, by and large, the same. Just as he chose Abram, out of his Gentile nature and made him the father of many nations. So he chose each one of us who are in Christ to be this chosen race. But he chose us nonetheless, and it was far from purposeless. In this election, Peter gets more specific when he calls us a royal priesthood. Even with this, our illustration gets a bit more descriptive. This building that Christ is constructing is populated with a royal priesthood. Can you see it? Can you see the Old Testament sacrificial system imagery being built up here in this illustration? This building that Christ is constructed with has a royal priesthood within it. Royal in the sense that we are heirs of the King of the universe through the aforementioned election when he called us to be a part of this. We are priests by way of calling and by way of commission. And we'll get to the duties of a priest in a minute or two. Next, we are described as this holy nation. We are a holy nation. Loosely speaking, holy means to be set apart. So out of the city, even as the author of Hebrews wrote. Because Jesus, our cornerstone, we look different from the other bricks around us, or at least we ought to, whether it's school or work or otherwise setting. We ought to look set apart. We ought to look holy. And we are to be living stones. And I emphasize once more, not just individual living stones, but a nation of living stones, not scattered abroad, but gathered together to the Holy One, fixed off of Christ, the cornerstone. And as it's written earlier in our passage, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We are to build off of this holiness of Christ. And this setting apart is so that we may be a people for his own possession. It's his building, as it were. His name is on the front. This is mine. This is God's building. And we wouldn't want it any other way, brothers and sisters. But there's a key element of this identity that I've saved to the end since it serves as our most direct point of application. In the middle of verse 5 and at the end of verse 10, they both give us this purpose, the why, the what are we built in order to do, the why of this building. Not just to be a reimagined temple, not just to be the meeting place between God and man, but that we may offer acceptable spiritual sacrifices. This past week, I finished up going through Leviticus, and now I'm in the book of Numbers. One thing that jumps out about those books, specifically Leviticus, and the job description and the general duties of the Levitical priests, is that if God's people were faithfully obeying the commandments set forth by Yahweh within those contexts, the priests were busy slaughtering a ton of animals to the Lord all the time, sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice. I'm drawing our attention to verse 5. You also are living stones being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Again, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Do you see it? Do you see the function and the inner workings of this temple of the Lord that we are being built up into? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Why are we being built up? We are reborn, born again. Why are we being built? What's the purpose? We are being built up into this holy priesthood to offer up acceptable spiritual sacrifices. That is the why. The temple was a place filled with blood, a reminder of our sin. The church is a place filled with spiritual sacrifices, a reminder of our Savior. Paul phrases it like this, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So Jesus tells the woman at the well in John 4 that the Father is seeking such worshipers, those who would worship in spirit and in truth. After she asked, "Do I worship here in Samaria?" Or the Jews say to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, where ought I go? Once again, Jesus is drawing their attention away from the building and onto the who? The builder. And these are the living stones that comprise the church as well when he saves us and joins us together. This is the royal priesthood that populates this reimagined temple. So I'm talking to my fellow priests here in this room. What are the spiritual sacrifices you are offering up? What is it that you are offering up? And by way of encouragement, we've seen a lot. As pastors in your church, we've been incredibly encouraged by the sacrifices that we've been seeing, whether it's coming alongside those hurting or coming alongside those who are in a moment of elation. It's been beautiful to see the body doing that which it ought to do and that which is called to do. So I'm humbled to be a part of this church family and to see God working in and through that. Not only am I seeing this to be the meeting place between God and man and just this beautiful place where we seek to come together to worship our one true God, to key ourselves off the cornerstone, But I'm also seeing it as a place where we build one another up, where we offer up these spiritual sacrifices. So I praise God for all of that. It is our very life that we are called to surrender. So as each one of us even takes an inventory of our own life to see how ought I be a better priest within this household of God, within this church of vivified bricks, how ought I? We ought to categorize each area of our life and see, is this a living sacrifice? Is this an offer up to the Lord? Is my job upon the altar? Is my comfort upon the altar? Are my finances upon the altar? Is my sense of security upon the altar? As you take an inventory and categorize your life, is everything for Christ? Living sacrifices, even as Paul says it in Romans chapter 12. However you need to parse it, is all of you upon this altar as a living sacrifice to him? And what's the end goal of all of these sacrifices? You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that, what's the purpose? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Alexandra and I were driving back from Indianapolis just last night, and we were in a pretty deliberate conversation, but each one of us paused as we drove by this church that was, I believe it was a church, and it was just beautiful. The construction, the architecture, everything was just awe-inspiring. It was at night, and so we saw the lights fixed beautifully on it. And you know what? People are drawn to beautiful things. They just are. You don't go to the Grand Canyon because the risk of falling off the edge. You go there because it is a totally beautiful and wonderful place to go to. People enjoy beautiful things. Let's be a marvelous temple that proclaims the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. God gets the glory. It's his building after all. Are you a part of it? If so, let's make much of our Savior, the cornerstone, by giving our very lives to him and those whom he has called to be his living stones. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. I pray that each one of us would seek to key ourselves off of you, the cornerstone, where there is a place where we are disjointed and out of balance or so forth. I pray that we would be receptive to your word, receptive to your spirit, changing us and conforming us more to the image of your son. I pray that we ourselves would also seek to point out others in loving in the context of a relationship, areas that we might need to grow and change, that we might be a more effective and beautiful building for your glory and for your sake. Father, I pray wherever any of us needs to reassess our lives, even for those who might not have come to Jesus primarily as cornerstone, I pray that your spirit would be doing that salvific work in their heart and in their mind right now, giving them that new birth. And Lord, for those of us who have been born again in Jesus, may we be built up into this beautiful temple, a reimagined temple that is for your glory, for spiritual sacrifices. We love you. We thank you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.